We nudged it last week, but didn't really get back into it. I'll take a few minutes and help us get our mind back into the book itself. Those of you who have been going through the study with us will remember that we call it the book of Philippians. It's actually a letter. It's a letter written by Paul from Rome to his friends at Philippi. So he's waiting for his trial before Caesar, a trial resulting from the riots that broke out in Jerusalem because of his presence in the city. He had a way of causing problems wherever he went. And there was a point at which, in order actually to avoid execution, he appealed to Caesar. At the time the letter was written, Paul was probably, he was under house arrest, had probably been there for maybe 2 years. Trials didn't move quickly when you appeal to Caesar. He could receive visitors, but of course he couldn't leave his confinement and he was under constant Roman guard. The period in Paul's life fascinates me because it helps me to realize what really pathetic judges we are of the value of some of the periods, the events that take place in our lives. From Paul's perspective, I'd guess that he probably viewed the years that he sat in prison as among the most ineffective, non-productive time of his entire Christian life. Certainly, he influenced the lives of many of those around him. But by contrast to the throngs of people that he'd been talking to and preaching to prior to his imprisonment, must have seemed like his whole life had just suddenly come to an abrupt screeching halt. And yet, looking back on Paul's life, we who have come after him, and this fascinates me, we can see that the time that he spent in that Roman prison was far and away the most powerful, productive, fruitful period of his entire life. During that period of time, he reached hundreds of millions of people at a depth and effectiveness that eclipsed everything else that he accomplished for the rest of his life. You see, it was during those years in prison that his forced inactivity and isolation motivated him to write 4 letters, one to his friends at Ephesus, another to his friends at Colossae, another one to his friends at Philippi, the one we're studying now, and a personal letter to a good friend, Philemon. Letters that have been read and reread and copied and shared with other groups of Christians and eventually preserved permanently as the New Testament books of Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. Books that have literally transformed the thinking and the lives of millions of Christians throughout the past 2,000 years. How does God get Paul to become really, really effective in his life? Well, he locks him up in prison for several years, brings his public ministry to an instant screeching halt. I love that. It helps. Sandy and I spent the first 7 years of our married life together feeling like our life had been put on hold in a huge way. We felt like we were going nowhere. We were doing nothing. We were just treading water without any clear purpose or direction. You remember there's a song years ago. What's the title of it? It starts out, "What's It All About, Alfie?" Remember that big hit from ancient history? Well, look at me. What do you expect? That one phrase during that time in our life, that one line, we would use that one line to express to one another our frustration and confusion about what was not going on in our lives. When one of us would ask the other, "What's it all about, Alfie?" it was our way of saying to one another, "What in the world are we doing with our life anyway? Why does God just have us sitting, doing nothing, going nowhere?" I heard a sermon from a pastor over in Kenai during that time, and it helped me a great deal. He was talking about Peter during those few days between the resurrection of Christ and the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was given to the and the church was born. And I remember him talking about how Peter was just absolutely going crazy with inactivity. He wanted to do something, anything. I mean, that's who Peter was. The Gospel of John, chapter 21, verse 3, there's a passage in which Peter just could not take it any longer, and he and the other disciples were just milling around, not knowing what to do and wondering what in the world plan B was. And in that verse it says, Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. The teacher took that verse and he used it to describe the way that we so often view the times of inactivity in our own lives. Peter was a fisherman. I mean, that's all he knew before Christ stepped into his life. When he couldn't figure out what was going on, couldn't stand waiting any longer, he just went back to what was comfortable. I'm going fishing. I identified so strongly with those feelings when I heard that talk. Felt like my effectiveness and value as a Christian had come to a screeching halt. I remember wondering if I'd ever be allowed to teach again. Now I can look back on those years and I can see how the Lord was using them to build into my life the principles that, well, really now that form the basis for just about everything that I share with you when we get together on Sunday mornings. The time in my life when I was forced to throw out huge piles of religious garbage, stuff that I've accumulated through years of being a missionary and a youth pastor and a Bible teacher, but stuff that just flat didn't work in the real world. During that time, I spent most of those years, Sandy and I kept ourselves alive by managing apartments. I had the joy of cleaning literally thousands of dirty toilets. It's a real high time in my life. I got pretty good with windows. I do windows, folks. Then we finally got so frustrated we left the state altogether, went to Texas. Now that's a real step down. It was just we both had sisters and their husbands in Texas, so we thought it would give us a home base. So we go down there and I got a job driving a delivery truck and installing modular office furniture. Nifty systems, but you know it's not like this huge life calling that I wanted. And I look back on those 7 or 8 years of my life now, and I realize that it was during that time that the Lord graciously allowed me to sift through everything I thought I knew and start throwing out anything that didn't work well when your head's in a dirty toilet. And a lot of the stuff went. And what was left was real, and it was powerful, and it was personal, and it was worth passing on. I had a teacher years ago in school who, you know, he gave advice, and some of it was very, very good. And one of the things he said to me is, Larry, if it doesn't work at home, don't export it. Good advice. I know now that those years were in many ways the most valuable and crucial years of my entire Christian life. Now, Paul was in prison when he wrote this letter. His prison experience was giving him eyes to see things from a perspective that he had not had before. He was learning and sharing the principles that allowed him to live through the times in life when things just don't make sense to us. Those times when God doesn't do it the way we think He should, those times when it doesn't work the way that preacher on TV promised it would if we would just send in our donation. Our study of the letter is so far has taken us almost through the first chapter. Along the way, we've heard Paul share with us some powerful principles of survival. He began his letter with the bold affirmation that I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Isn't that nice? Makes me want to go back and re-preach it. It's where we always need to start. Those times when life doesn't look or feel anything like the way we think it should. We need to hear the voice of our Lord. By the way, do you know what I do? By the way, this is just a passing comment here, but I really only do one thing every Sunday morning when we get together. I remind us of the most crucial truth we'll ever discover, and the one that we forget every single day of our lives, that our God is profoundly good and we can trust Him with our lives. Now, we go through Scripture, we go through verse by verse, and we see that truth from a thousand different perspectives, but it's the same truth. Our God is good. And you know how quickly we forget that. See, we forget it when we get into our cars and get on those roads and try to put that together with a good God. You know, and that's just tiny stuff. Our lives are filled with carefully designed attacks at that one single truth. Our God is good. We need to hear again and again and again that our God loves us, that He longs for a union between us and Himself, and that where we trust Him, we will find Him absolutely trustworthy. We need to hear the voice of our Lord saying, "My child, I can and I will take care of you. I called you to Myself. I will keep you in the palm of My hand forever. You will find Me adequate for whatever comes your way. Nothing will touch your life without My permission. And I can and will cause all things to work together for good in your life as we share them together." Paul then goes on in the letter to share a number of other principles that help equip us for the prisons in our own life, including a definition of God's deliverance, telling us that He is committed to delivering us through rather than delivering us from those prisons. And then most recently in our study, we have been looking at the last paragraph of chapter 1, which Paul urges his readers to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. He calls us to approach life in a way that accurately reflects the life our Lord has given us through Christ. He offered a number of characteristics of the worthy walk. Last week, we looked verse 28, where Paul calls us to be in no way alarmed by our opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for us, and that too from God. We actually ended up by spending 2 weeks on that verse. Now, with that as background, I want us to move on to the last two verses of chapter 1. Two verses in which Paul makes another one of those statements that I have never, ever heard anyone else preach on. And when I read them to you, you'll see why. Philippians 29 and 30, chapter 1, Paul says, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in Me and now here to be in Me." Okay, now for the power of Paul's words in this passage to reach us, we're going to do a little word study on one of the words in verse 29. It's that word, granted. And if we look at the way it's used in several other passages in Scripture, it'll help us to understand what Paul really means by it. The word means literally to show favor, to give freely. It's used in Luke chapter 7, verse 21. Speaking of Christ, it says, "At that very time He cured many people of diseases, afflictions, evil spirits, and He granted sight to many who were blind." The word is used to describe an obvious act of kindness, compassion on the part of Christ, as he bestowed the greatest physical gift that he could ever give to a blind person, the gift of sight. It's also used in Luke chapter 7, verse 42, to describe the way in which a moneylender faced two of his debtors who could not pay their debt, and how he graciously forgave them their debt in full. He granted them forgiveness of the debt. It's used in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. Tell us that God has given us His Holy Spirit that we might know the things freely given to us by God. Same word in there, that the freely given is the word granted. It's used by Paul in Romans chapter 8, verse 32, when he says, "He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things?" Those words "freely give" are the same Greek word that we have translated as "grant" here in Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. It's used in Philippians 2:9. We'll get there in a few weeks. Describe the way in which God the Father highly exalted Christ and bestowed upon Him, same word, granted to Him, a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Repeatedly throughout the New Testament, the word is used to describe the giving of some honor, some gift, some action that is highly valued by both the giver and the one who receives it. It's usually given by a ruler, someone who held power or authority over someone else, or in some cases, by God Himself. And implied in the word is the understanding that the act of giving shows favor, and the act of receiving shows honor. Okay, now, with all of that as background, let me read the verse again. To you it has been granted, for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. And I'm afraid the word "suffer" means exactly what it sounds like it means. It's the same word that Christ used to describe to his disciples what He would go through in His own crucifixion. It's the same word used by Paul to describe His own numerous beatings and imprisonments. As Paul writes to his fellow Christians in Philippi, he says that to them, it has been granted the high honor of suffering for the sake of Christ. The God who died for them now shows His great favor to them by granting them the privilege of suffering for His sake. How strange. What a very funny faith we have. Paul is not saying here that all human suffering is an honor from God. That is not what he's saying. Certainly God assures us that He is able to bring us through any kind of suffering, even when we brought it on ourselves as a result of our own wrong choices. But in this passage, he's talking specifically about the type of suffering that comes into our lives as a direct result either of our obedience to the leadership of Christ in our life, or at those times when we are simply victims of the evil that saturates the world in which we live. He's talking about those times when bad things happen, even when we have chosen to do good and to do what we know is right. Paul makes this statement to the Philippians, first of all, because he wants to disarm a potential weapon that Satan would seek to try and use against them. These people were making right choices. They were following the leadership of the Spirit of God the best way they knew how, and yet those choices were not removing the hardship or the suffering from their lives. Natural response in a situation like that would be to doubt. to doubt God's love, to doubt themselves, to doubt the choices they were making. In part, I'm sure Paul wanted to strongly reaffirm to the Philippians they really were exactly where they needed to be, doing what they should be doing, that they needed to keep focused not on the circumstances around them, but rather on their God and what He was saying to them. But there's something more going on here as well. And this is where I want to take us this morning, what I say during the next few minutes. This amazes me. There is something that I have seen, something I've experienced. It is something that I cannot explain, but I know it to be an amazing and incredible work of God, a work of God that has the power to proclaim Him to the world in which we live with a power and a clarity that nothing else can do. Okay, now I'm going to try and state this in a single sentence, then I'll talk a little more about it, try to explain to you what I'm seeing. But before I offer you that sentence, let me say first that suffering, pain, both physical pain and emotional pain, are an inescapable certainty of life for every person who's ever lived in this world. All of that pain can be traced back ultimately to the rebellion of the human race against our Creator. And now the consequences of that rebellion has brought about a world in which, at times, we will hurt. Some of the pain we suffer is an obvious direct result of our own wrong choices, but much of it enters our lives simply because we are victims of the wrong choices of the human race stretching all the way back to Adam and Eve. There are more than a few of you here this morning who live every day of your lives forced to cope with something that doesn't work right in your physical body, something that causes you both physical pain and emotional pain because of what you have to cope with. What you face is a direct result of what happened to our physical bodies as a result of Adam and Eve's rebellion in the Garden of Eden. And all of us at times face intense emotional pain and suffering because we live in a world in which, apart from the transforming work of God in our lives, a world in which selfishness always trumps love, resulting in intense emotional isolation, loneliness, fear, shame, perversion, bigotry, racism, hatred. Simply put, pain, suffering in some form, is a constant backdrop of life on this planet. Okay, now, here's the sentence that I promised you. Suffering, apart from the work of the Spirit of God within us, makes us bitter, angry, self-protective, guarded, self-centered members of society. But suffering in the life of a person whose heart is open to the Spirit of God creates tremendous inner strength clothed in gentleness, kindness, compassion, and a longing to reach out to help and heal others who are in pain. I cannot explain that, but I know it to be an absolute certainty of life. When I meet a person who is obviously filled with compassion or kindness or with gentleness or with courage, I know that I am with a person who has gone through pain in the presence of God. And this is in no way just an old person thing. Suffering knows no age limits. I have known some young people, still in their teens, who already display tremendous qualities of strength, courage, compassion, as a direct result of the things that they have suffered during their few years of life. I cannot explain to you how the Spirit of God accomplishes this in the lives of those who are open to Him. All logic tells us that suffering should make us thick-skinned, bitter, resentful, hardened. But in the most miraculous way, God is able to use suffering in the lives of those who are open to Him to literally reshape us into the image of His Son. I think it has something to do with His commitment to undo the curse in the lives of His people, to literally bring good out of evil in our lives. When Paul told the Philippians, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake," he was telling them the truth. To suffer in the presence of God as His child is indeed a gift, a high honor, because of what God is able to accomplish first in your life and then through your life as a result of that suffering. And there simply is no one in our world today who more clearly or more powerfully proclaims the reality of God than a person who has gone through suffering and come out on the other side knowing that their God is absolutely good and absolutely adequate for anything we may encounter in life. Paul says, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, now here to be in me." It is a truly remarkable thing, you know. Who do you want with you when you hurt? You want someone who understands the pain and who has gone through it in a way that has given them the confidence, the assurance that our God is adequate. And that's exactly what He does in us and through us as He allows us, well, to go with Him through the pain in our life. Well, let's close in prayer, shall we? Father, everything inside us makes us wish for a pain-free life. And that world will come. And we're so grateful for that. But that's not our option now. We are so grateful, so thankful, Lord. First of all, for the way in which You show Yourself adequate and more than adequate for us in the things that, well, that just plain hurt in life right now. Thank You too, Lord, for giving us the high honor of being of value to others once that process is complete within us, allowing us to bring them both comfort and assurance of Your love when they're going through their pain. Thank You, Lord, for being everything we need and more in this very real world. Thank You for Your Spirit that gives us eyes to see it, shows us Your love for us in the midst of it. We praise You, Lord. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.